Gilbert's, and it's been a blessing to see the Rices. It's been a while since I've seen Brother Mark, and of course I had met his wife once before, Miss Linda, but I don't think we had ever met their son that I know of. We saw pictures, but man, that's a blessing. And so I'm grateful that they're here. I know they'll be a help and you'll love them. But I'm grateful for your pastor and for his family. And we do love them very much. And I know you do as well. But I wanted to say, I know that I saw that you're giving toward I Love My Church and all that. And it's always a little bit awkward as a preacher to get up there and talk about money. But I want to say, because you all give, you're able to have things like this. And you're able to give to your pastor and recognize him, of course. But you're able to have these conferences and bring in folks that your pastor believes would be a help. And so we're grateful for all of it. I mean, travel in the room, and it's a beautiful room, and the basket that was given to us, and the meals and all that. And I want to say, sometimes we can look at that and say, well, that's a lot of money. And it is a lot of money, but it's an investment that is being made back into you. And it's because you all give that that can take place. And I'm grateful that you'll allow God to do that in your life. So that I want to say thank you for, and thank you to them. And if you're a guest, I'm glad that you're here. We're guests too. And so would you do me a favor? Would you just decide you're going to come back and hear Brother Jeremy preach? And I like hearing him preach, and this would be the church I would join if I was here. And I'm not just saying that because I'm here. I'm honest because I love him, love to hear him preach. But I just want to invite you to come back and hear him, and I know you'll enjoy getting to know him, and he'll minister to you. He's a tremendous pastor, and I'm grateful for him. All right, all that being said, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Do you normally have folks stand when you... Okay, yeah, we'll go ahead and stand for the reading of the Scripture and give honor to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's start in verse number 14. We read this, if you were here yesterday, we just kind of touched on it, and I told you that I was going to preach from it today, so I'm trying to be good to my word. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live, now here's kind of our thought, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know he him no more. Now he's not saying we don't know Christ in the way that we might think of that. He's saying that before we got saved, we looked at him and we kind of judged him from human eyes. Well, we don't do that anymore. We used to judge people from human eyes. We see them and we kind of form a judgment. But what Paul is saying is we don't do that anymore. We judge based on what the Scripture says. And really the judgment is God loves that person like he loves me. And he died for them like he died for me. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, notice, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. By the way, he's the only one that could do that. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. Oh, praise the Lord. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Oh, so we're not to do that also. Okay. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he, that's God, hath made him, that's Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Grateful for that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, again for your goodness to us. Thank you for the privilege that we have to be here and among these dear folks. And Lord, we pray that this morning, in the next few moments, that you just give us wisdom. Help us to understand what your word is saying. And then, Lord, as we've done study and tried to prepare, and help me to be clear in how I communicate that. And Lord, would you please do what I can't do? I can't bring conviction on anybody's heart or life. I can't get anybody saved, but you can. And so I'd ask that your Holy Spirit would do the work that only you can do. Thank you again for the privilege to just look into what your wisdom has for us. And Lord, where you want us to make decisions or where you want us to change, then help us to be willing to do that and to make that choice to do so. Well, thank you for all. We love you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Well, the title this morning is just very simply, Whose Kingdom Are You Living For? And the idea is taken out of verse number 15, and that He died for all. Of course, that's Christ. And notice why He died for all, that they which now live should not henceforth live unto who? Themselves. Do you know that it's very easy for you to live for yourself? In fact, you're born living for yourself, man. It's about me. And by the way, if I pay attention to most advertising today, it's about who? It's about me. And look how great you would be with this. Look how wonderful you'd be with this. Look how much your life would be better if you had this gizmo, gadget, whatchamacallit, whatever it is, right? Whether it's a hamburger or a Ferrari or whatever gets your boat going, right? I mean, it just, we are ministered to, or we think we are ministered to, by people who say, oh man, it's about you and you and you and you. And then if we're not careful, we start listening to our own press a little bit and we think, oh, it is about me. And that translates then into the home life and with my spouse, with my kids. And so when my kids frustrate me, I get mad. Oh, this isn't in the message, this is extra. I can get mad at them for making me look bad. And so I discipline out of anger because they made me look bad. Or I strike back at my spouse because they hurt my feelings or made me look bad in front of somebody else. And if I'm not careful, I make this thing called life, I make it to be about me and my kingdom rather than about Christ and His. And so as we consider the Bible as a whole, and I'm thinking from Genesis to Revelation, and even maybe more precisely, we think about those themes that are present throughout all of Scripture. And really, I consider the Bible a wonderful history book, but it's from God's perspective, not ours. And He's telling us and revealing to us the recording of human history. Here's how man has operated, and here's how God has intervened time and time and time and time and time again. Here's how man has responded incorrectly so often to those things. By the way, there are also passages where man responds correctly, and we see God's blessing from that. But as we begin to think of Scripture as a whole, and again those themes, we begin to see that there's such an emphasis on kingdoms. I mean, from Genesis chapter number 3, we see man trying to set up his own kingdom. We have two books of the Bible called Kings. And it's about Israel thinking that they would be better off if we had a king like everybody else around us, and yet God had made them to be distinct and not like everybody else around them. And then we come to the New Testament and we realize that, boy, those disciples, they were all about being and ruling with Christ in a kingdom, but it's not the kingdom that God had intended, it's a kingdom of their own making. And so they continue asking, hey, Lord, when are you going to set up the kingdom? After Jesus dies that cruel death on the cross and is risen again, and He's teaching them now for 40 days, and He's getting ready to ascend back to the Father, their question is what? Okay, is now the time for the kingdom? Because we're really getting tired of getting ruled over. We'd like to be the one doing some ruling. And yet Christ responds in kindness to them and say, it's not for you to know about that. Your duty is to be obedient to my kingdom. And I would say He says the same thing to you and to me. Son, daughter, it's not about you and your kingdom. It's not about your will or your desire for things. It is about me. And if we would just catch the understanding that, boy, my life, your life would be so much more fulfilled, so much more, I would be so much more content if I would be willing to yield myself to God's kingdom rather than to my own. Do you know what our kingdoms do? Is they seem to have ever-expanding borders. I just want more and more and more. Influence, stuff, money, whatever. I want more and more and more. And yet Christ, I could never exceed Christ. And yet I look at everything from just my little terrible perspective and think that the things of this earth are going to satisfy me. Now, let's bring it into a marriage context. There are times when I might be tempted to think outside of the marriage bond and say, well, I'd be much happier if I was with that person. I'd be much happier if my kids operated like this families do, because they're just child of the devil. I don't know where they came from. But if I understand that Christ has a life for me, I can learn to be content that, you know what, I live in this sin-sick world and I'm a sinner also who's just saved by God's grace. But if I'll yield to Him, life is so much more fulfilling. His kingdom is so much better than my kingdom that I might make up. I would say this, we also learn through the Scripture that Satan has a kingdom. Right? The Bible says in Ephesians chapter number 2 that to you hath He quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. We all walked in time past according to the prince of the power of the air. Who is he talking about? Satan. By the way, I would say that Satan has some influence in the kingdoms of our world today, just as he did then. Eh? And Satan has this kingdom, by the way, allowed by God for a time, for God's purposes and in God's will. He rules, again, as that prince of the power of the air. So spiritually, and I think even eternally speaking, there are only two families that the Bible reveals for us. There's the family of God, those who have trusted in Christ for salvation, right? To them that put their trust in Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, right? That's John 1:12. So I can be in either God's family or John 8:44 says that you're of your father, the devil. So I'm either part of God's family or Satan's family. Now, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just saying that's the reality of our existence. When I'm born into Satan's family. No one is born a Christian. No one can say honestly or truthfully, well, I've been a Christian all my life. No, you haven't. All that tells me is you don't really understand what the Scripture says. That you were born a sinner and you need a Savior. But He is willing to forgive if you will come to Him. So, okay, we mentioned yesterday in a couple of those sessions how we currently dwell in this time between what some Bible students might call between the already and the not yet. That's where we live our daily existence. In other words, here's what I mean. Christ has already come to earth. He's already lived the perfect life. He's already died on the cross. He has already risen again. He has already ascended back into heaven. He has already given to every person who puts their trust in Christ the Holy Spirit to dwell within them. He's already done that. But the world in which we live has not yet been restored as God said He will do it. Sin has not yet been completely eradicated. We, you and I, have not yet been perfectly made into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. So as we think about this weekend, and even really beyond, I hope it goes beyond just this weekend, and about our marriages and about our homes and our relationships, we realize that, okay, because we still live in this sin-cursed world, it's broken, that my marriage, my relationships, my parenting, it will never, never, on this side of eternal glory, it will never escape the brokenness of sin. In this flesh, I'll never get past the point where I stop sinning. I'll never not be affected by that, and my children will never not be affected by that until Christ returns. So we live between the already what Christ has done in us and the not yet of what He has still promised to do. See, we live with flawed people, and we are flawed people. By the way, y'all remind you that that's what Isaiah said exactly when he was feeling sorry for himself when Uzziah died, and then he sees the king high and lifted up on his throne. And what does he say? Woe is me, for I am a man that's undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. He's mad at everybody else because they're disobedient, and yet when he sees Christ, he sees God on the throne, he says, I'm unclean also. I'm not right also. I'm wicked also, and I need a Savior. So, okay, us, individually, our spouse, our child or our children, our extended family, you and I all need to change and to grow. I need to grow. I need to change. And so often, here's how God, and we read it all the time in the Bible, God allows and He even uses the effects of that sin-cursed world and the difficulties of that, of living among that, of dwelling every day. It seems like, man, I'm right in the middle of Satan's kingdom, it seems like, and I'm getting hit from every side. But if we're not focused on self and focused on what God wants to do, we'll realize that He uses those opportunities. He uses those instances. He uses those situations to bring about the change that He wants in us. I do not change when I think everything is going well. I do not change when I think I don't need it, right? But I do change regularly when I know and I'm confronted with just how evil I can be and how evil I can think. Well, wait a minute, you're a preacher. Yeah, exactly right. And if I'm being honest with myself, it's very humbling to stand before any group of people, let alone just myself, and read the Scripture and try to present a message to anybody knowing what I know about myself. And yet, I'm still a product of what Christ has done, and I'm grateful for that. So we often live with this mindset that is focused on our personal happiness. Think how often you do what you do because you want what you want. Think how often you do what you do because it'll make you happy or pleased. Now, again, I'm not against... sounds like he just wants everybody to be mad. No, that's not what I'm saying. But if that's all that I live for, boy, that's a pretty elusive goal. Think about what makes you happy today. Are they the same things that made you happy 10 years ago? 20? 30? Think about what you wanted when you were a child and you didn't know anything. And what you want now as an adult when you know even less, it seems like. Right? So we live with this mindset that is so focused on our personal happiness, but God, who knows what is absolutely best for you and for me, He operates in us from a goal of not personal happiness, but personal holiness. Because He knows what He wants you and I to become. So what is the greatest obstacle to my relationship with my spouse? What's the greatest obstacle to my relationship with my kids and raising them or with anybody really that I have a relationship with? I think the Bible is very clear that our sin is the greatest obstacle to all of those things. Our sin is the greatest obstacle in our marriage, in our family, in every other relationship toward unity, toward understanding, toward grace, and toward love. Because everyone involved, husband, wife, children, extended family members, co-workers, fellow students, we all bring something into these relationships and it's called sin. We all bring sin into that relationship. And sin is always destructive to what God's best is for my life. And yet that's all that really I add to this. Now, I want us to be very clear also that the people that we read about in the Scripture, these real life people that had real lives and went through real circumstances, the people that we read about in the Bible, honestly, are just like us. What do I mean by that? They were all weak, they're all failing because of sin. So the situations then that God allows into their life, or the situations that are brought about because of consequences of wrong choices or right choices, those situations are like our situations. Oftentimes complicated and usually unexpected. Okay? But I have to remember that I'm not alone when I'm dealing with those struggles. Let me read for you Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Here's our word again that we've been seeming to focus on. The word is let. Who's letting? You let. Let your conversation be without covetousness. And be content with such things as ye have, for He hath said. And you get it? The context is what? Not being covetous, but being content. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Then six says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. See, what's the idea? By the way, this is, again, just some context to Hebrews. I'm pretty convinced that Hebrews is going to be one of the books that God uses during the time of the tribulation when focus turns back to the Jew to get the Jew to understand how much God does love them. Okay, so all of this tribulation is happening to the nation of Israel. Let's just think in those terms for a second. All this stuff is happening to them. I mean, chaos like the world has never seen. And in their mind, just like ours, they have to be thinking, I thought God loved us. Why is all this stuff happening? Why is He letting the world just burn? And all these people die and all of this judgment, I don't understand it. Because I don't come from the perspective of God, I come from my own. And what God is saying to them, by the way, saying to us, because if you haven't noticed, this world is going just slightly, a lot crazy. And so we look at this world and we say, I don't understand why God's doing this. I don't understand why God's allowing this. I don't understand why this is happening to me. I don't understand why he's letting these people get into power, whatever the case may be. Now, that's not where my contentedness lies. My contentedness lies in Christ. Whether it's good or bad, whatever is happening, my contentedness lies in Christ. Why? Because he will never leave me nor forsake me. Praise the Lord for that. And when my relationship with my spouse or with my kids is struggling, I have to turn back to him and be contented in him and realize that maybe I'm the cause of this struggle or strife or trouble. And I have to come back to him and say, look, Lord, I'm a sinner and I needed a Savior and I'm grateful for salvation. Help me please to walk according to your will and way, not my own. According to your kingdom and not my own. So the passage then this morning here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 just directs our attention back to what? Well, I think back to the gospel. That word just means good news. We find the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. Now we won't turn over for sake of time, but in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 4, we learn what the gospel is. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God wants us to consider the implications of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I want you, child, to consider what that means, not just for your personal salvation, which is amazing, but consider what the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ means in your home, for your marriage, with your children, with every one of your relationships. Again, back to chapter 5, look at verse 14, 2 Corinthians, and think about this focus on the gospel. For the love of Christ constraineth us. It is not our love for him that's being discussed, it is his love for us. His love for me motivates me to live as he wants me to live. Why? Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all. Okay, time out. Just be very clear. This verse does not teach universalism that everyone is saved. It says that there is availability and opportunity for anyone to come to Christ. Okay? He died for the sins of the whole world. Why? That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them. And what else is the gospel? And rose again. Right? Look at verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The gospel is the answer for every situation, every problem in my home, in my relationship, with my spouse, with my children, with whoever I come in contact with. The gospel is the answer for every one of those things. Okay? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Because of what he has done and what he can do in me, this situation can be better. I can live better. I can be contented. Yes, in this world. Yes, with all that is going on, I can be contented. Because my trust isn't in who's in office. My trust isn't in how much money's in the bank. My trust is in, I hope my car works today. I hope I don't lose my job. My trust is in him. Who said, he cares for you. He attends the funeral of every sparrow. You think he doesn't care for you? Please. So let's just think then with some gospel goggles or gospel glasses, if you want to think of it in those terms. But I want you to see, number one, that the gospel teaches us that God is faithful. He is faithful. After Adam and Eve choose self and sin in the Garden of Eden, they chose disobedience to God's direct command. What did God still do? God still promised that he would crush sin once for all forever. Right? That's Genesis 3:15. So what did he do? He sent his son to die, to defeat sin and death through his death and his resurrection. And then think about, okay, this happens at the very beginning of time as we know it, and then all of those years that took it for Christ to come. In the thousands of years between that, God never forgot or turned away from his promise. He never forgot that. I would say that his people, the nation of Israel, forgot about it plenty. But God never did. He made a promise, and he brought about the events of history so that at just the right time and in just the right place, Jesus would come and fulfill the promise of God. He's faithful. If he says it, he'll do it. Not trying to call you out, but you ever broken a promise? No. You know that your Savior never has? Never once will he ever? Back to verse 14. What does it say? For the love of Christ constraineth us. He is faithful to love us. And that must be what motivates us. Look at verse 19. Let's see if he did what he promised. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Just exactly what he promised he would do. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Why is it that some 700 or so years, when Isaiah is giving the prophecy of the Savior of all mankind coming to this earth, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted? Why is it that we don't allow that to motivate us? Why is it that we tend to not think in gospel terms when we're going through the ringer? Why is it that that's sometimes the last thing that we think of? And the first thing that we think of is, why would this happen to me? And then how do I get myself out of it? Well, that's not what God asks you to do. He asks you to consider the gospel. He is faithful. So, verse 19, he did what he promised he would do. He hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Okay, the gospel teaches us that God is faithful. But secondly, the gospel teaches you and I that God is powerful. You want to talk about power? Go to an empty tomb. I've never been to a funeral, and I've conducted plenty. Never been to a funeral where the person gets up out of the casket and walks again. Hadn't happened yet. But see, God is powerful in his authority. He's powerful in his authority. He's powerful in his strength. Now, just think with me. Think of all the authority you would have to control every situation on planet Earth, every location, every relationship, in order to guarantee that Jesus would come at the precise right moment to do what he promised he would do. Think of the power to do that. I don't even have power to make my coffee maker start on time so that I'm not late to work. Let alone over thousands of years bring events to pass that all lead to the coming of Christ to this earth in that stable in Bethlehem that he promised all the way back in Micah 700 years before it happened. Wow. At just the right time, one of my favorite verses to preach through at Christmas is Galatians 4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made in the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The fullness of time just means at the exact right moment, the exact right time, the exact right people, God worked and moved, and he brought it all to pass. It's amazing to make good on a promise that he made to Adam and Eve, who chose self over him. Wow. Wow. Think of the demonstration of power God has to have power over death. Think of that. Back to verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which, notice, died for them and rose again. He's powerful. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creature. Did you bring that about? No. If you are the one trying to control it, you'd still be the same old wicked, gross, nasty, filthy person. Yeah. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now that only happens when you trust Christ for salvation. Otherwise, you're still dwelling in your old flesh. And the Bible's very clear. And because we love you and we want you to know and understand the message, because of your sin, you and I both deserve hell for eternity. But God's powerful, and his authority is such that he said, I love them. I'll send my Son so that he will die in their place for them. He will rise again to give them power over death. That the death that they deserve is not put on them, but on the Son. Look at verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. No one can do that but God. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Again, we could read verse 21. He's made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He is powerful. The gospel teaches us that God is faithful. He's powerful. Number three, the gospel teaches us, the Bible says, that God is willing. He's willing. Now, that's the part that gets me the most. Why is he willing to do that for me? I know me, and he knows me better than I know me. He knows when my motivation is not what it should be. He knows when my attitude is rotten. He knows when I'd rather strike back instead of forgive somebody. But he's willing. So I ask some questions of myself. Why would God go to such an extent to help me? Why would he do that? Why would he care to notice me, let alone rescue me? Why would God ever sacrifice his own son? Because the Bible says he's willing to do that. His willingness is not motivated. I get so tired of humanism. It's gross. God didn't go to those lengths. God is not willing because of what he saw in you, some spark of a champion in you. Baloney. He saw exactly what's in you and me, which is wickedness. He did what he did because, and he's willing to do what he did because he knows what he can make us to be. He knows who he is and the power that he has to change a life, to bring honor and glory to himself. He is willing because he is love, because he is full of amazing grace and mercy. God is good and gentle and patient and kind, even when we were not willing, right? Before you trusted Christ, you're an enemy of God, the Bible says. We were dead in our sins, Ephesians 2 tells us. We were not willing. No one seeks after God. Even when we were not willing, when we were full of ourselves and when we wanted our own way, God is still willing to do what he did for us, for you individually. What an amazing God that is. So then the question then begs to be asked, and we'll finish here, whose kingdom are you living for? Whose kingdom are you getting up for every day and doing what it is you do every day? Again, verses 14 and 15 of our passage. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Man, it grips me. It is what motivates me. It is what should be driving me to do what I do. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live... If you haven't marked it down by now, you ought to just at least start or something, highlight it. Should not henceforth live unto themselves. Because that's the temptation. Is to live for myself, for my kingdom. But rather, verse 15, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So just think with me as we bring this to a close. Think about your personal relationships. Think about your attitudes toward the people in your life. Think about your responses to those same people when they annoy you, when they hurt you, when they frustrate you, when they disappoint you. What do you think about them then? See, we kind of... You know, we convince ourselves, no, we love our, you know, we love our family, love being with them, until we're actually with them, and then they annoy us. Can I ask you who you're living for then? See, God uses Paul here in this passage to explain to us what sin does. Sin turns us in on ourselves. Sin causes us to act in accordance with the laws, so to speak, of our own self-defined little world. Sin causes us to shrink our focus, our motivation, our concern, just down to the size of our own wants, our own needs, what we think we feel. And sin causes all of us, you and me, to be way too self-aware and way too self-important. Think about what offends you. Sin causes us to be most offended by the offenses that are against us. You know what the devil is happy with? When you'll be offended at somebody else. because then that means you've done something against me. Now, please don't misunderstand. People do offend, and I'm not trying to mistake that. I'm not trying to erase that or deny that. Those things happen. But often my response to that is more fleshly driven than it is spirit driven. And sin does that to us. We are most offended by offenses against us, and we are concerned most with what concerns us. Sin causes us to dream selfish dreams and to plan self-oriented plans. Sin causes us to love ourselves and to make self-motivated, self-driven plans for our own lives. Really, we could say sin is antisocial. In other words, we don't really have time to love our spouse well or our kids well as God desires us to because we're too busy loving ourselves. We're too busy caring about what we want. And when we get into that way of thinking, again, it's brought on by sin. We're caught in this way of thinking is we want our spouse to love us as much as we love ourselves. See, what sin does is it tends to cause me in my mind to dehumanize the people in my life. In other words, I quit seeing them as the people that I enjoy loving and serving and being around when I'm in sinful thinking because it reduces them to one of two things. Sin causes me to reduce people either to vehicles, and by that I mean things or people to help me to get what I want. Or if they don't do that, then they're an obstacle and they're keeping me from what I want. And I'm using them in that way. So we live in service to one of two kingdoms. Either I'm trying to serve self and live for self and be obedient to self, or I live in service of the huge agenda, the huge borderless, if we want to think about that way, the kingdom of God. And we begin to judge people in our lives according to the laws of our kingdom and not God's. And we struggle with God's plan for our life and our family, because at the most basic level, some of us just don't want what God wants for us. I don't want what God wants. But God doesn't give us grace to help our kingdom work. He gives us grace so that we will serve His kingdom and live for Him. So let's, again, think about it. How much, this past week, how much did you act or think in a way that had anything to do with the kingdom of God? We're often angry with other people because they have broken the laws, not of God's kingdom, but of our kingdom. But God's grace is on purpose in our life to expose that and to free our bondage from that. His grace is intended to bring me to the end of myself and realize, I can't do this. I can't save myself. I can't forgive my own sins. I can't give myself a home in heaven. I finally begin to see my true identity, my meaning, my purpose is in Christ. My well-being is in Him, not in myself. And it is only when a husband and a wife each decide, no, we're going to live on purpose in joyful allegiance to the plans and purposes that our Savior has, rather than live individually for our own plans and purposes, our own kingdom. We begin to love the kingdom of God. And we see how our marriages, our relationships, our raising our children can truly be a place of unity and understanding and love. But here's where we meet problems. Is so many of us would rather live an easy life than a God-honoring life. I'd rather it just be easy rather than the difficulty that pleasing God can bring. So I want you to understand that before we ever battle with one another, before we ever have that lively discussion in the household, that it's brought about because I have begun by battling the Lord's work in my life. I started battling Him before I ever started battling with somebody else. I'm fighting His plan. So, let's go back to verse 15. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. some questions. We're finished. Whose kingdom shapes your marriage? Whose kingdom shapes your dreams, aspirations? Can I ask you just to think about what really makes you happy? What motivates you to do what you do? What is it that you want so badly for your marriage to be? And is that what God wants? What is it that you want your children so badly to grow up and to become? And is that what God wants? Could it be possible that your anger reveals how zealously committed you are to the purposes of your own kingdom? Could it be that maybe just when you thought God had abandoned you, now there wasn't any hope for your marriage, that really God is very, very near to you, giving you the wonderful gift of His transforming grace if you'll allow Him to? We read the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, we're not going to turn there, we're done. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Can I ask you if you separate or you substitute rather, not thy will, thy kingdom, for my will, my kingdom? Lord, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Right here, right now, in this marriage, in this relationship, in our children, let it be done on earth as you will it to be in heaven. Verse 15 is so convicting. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Whose kingdom you live for? Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that even though we are sinful and wicked and we side with our flesh and we excuse ourselves and our behavior, thank you that you still love us. Thank you that you were willing, you were powerful, you had the authority. Thank you that you're faithful to do what it is you said you would do. And Lord, I do pray for every person who's representing a marriage relationship or a friend relationship, or they're a child and they're under their parents' household, or whatever our situation are, and there's many. Lord, please help us to please you, to live for you. Help us not to live for ourselves, but unto you which died for us and rose again. Help us to be honest when we answer some of these questions. And Lord, we'll thank you for the conviction. Lord, I do ask that if there's someone here this morning that doesn't know for sure that they have their sins forgiven, that they have a home eternally with you in your presence, then help them to understand their sin. We all have it. And their need of a wonderful, perfect, loving Savior. Lord, help them to make that decision today. And we'll thank you. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, your personal Savior, can I encourage you? That's step one. Every one of us, the Bible says there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Not one. All have sinned and come short of God's glory. That's you, that's me. The wages of sin, what we earn is death. But God showed, He commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. So yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If that's you here this morning and you don't know for sure, would you allow us to just take what God has said about it and show it to you and allow you to make that decision? We'd never force that on you. We're not asking you to make a speech. We don't want to ever embarrass you. But if you'd be honest and you'd say, preacher, would you pray for me? I don't know for sure if I'm saved. You just lift your hand long enough for me to see it. No one else is looking, just between you and me and the Lord. You'd be honest and say, preacher, would you pray for me? I'm not certain I'm saved. Anyone at all? Long enough for me to see it, put it right back down. Pastor, pray for me. I'm not certain I'm saved. I don't remember a time I've trusted Christ. Would you pray? All right then, believer, whose kingdom you live for? Just a moment, I'll hand it off to the pastor and allow him to conclude the service. I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond. So I'll pray and have Pastor come, and he'll lead the rest of the invitation. Help us then, Lord, to decide to do what you want. us to do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Pastor, you come.